we turn once again this morning to continue with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel. We have been in the Gospel of Mark for some considerable time. We have come to chapter 15, and we have come to the event of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 21 to verse 37, we have Mark's account, a summary account of the actual events of the crucifixion. And before we look at these verses in any detail, we are seeking to look at the bigger picture of the crucifixion, simply because the cross is so central to the gospel message. We have to try to analyze what is in fact taking place here, not just on the surface according to the account, but what is the significance of the cross of Christ. And we're going to see when we come to look at the resurrection, we hope to spend a little time considering the implications of the resurrection also, because the death and the resurrection of Christ form the substratum of the entire Christian message. They are the meaning of the coming of Christ into the world. Well, we've been looking at this passage for a few weeks now, and we've looked at the fact that men were involved in this, that God the Father was involved, Christ himself is involved, he was obedient unto death. We've seen the Holy Spirit equipping and sustaining Christ in his sacrificial work. And last time we were considering the implications of for whom and why did Christ die? And we saw that he died for everybody who will believe in him. We come then to this passage once again this morning, and we want to try to understand as best we can, how does all this work? In what way is it that the cross of Christ is the salvation of the world? Well, let's just read these verses once again. And if we are Christians, I'm sure we are delighted to spend these days considering the cross of Christ. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian. This is from verse 21. Simon a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, they compelled him to bear his cross, to bear Jesus' cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, some kind of drug, a kind of anesthetic, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by reviled on him, wagging their heads, and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elijah. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, breathed his last. Now there we have the actual wording of the account of the crucifixion. And we may well say to ourselves, as we have a right to apply this to ourselves, we may well say, well, in what way, what is the significance of all of this for me? In what way, when we hear the gospel preached, in what way does this event constitute the measure and the foundation of the salvation of sinners. And this is something that we have to consider, because there is no question that when we come to the gospel message, when we find the later New Testament writers writing and explaining the significance of Christ and his ministry, they all agree wholeheartedly that the death of Christ is the penalty for sin, and our salvation depends, entirely depends, not on deeds of righteousness that we have done, but on what Christ has done in his whole life, in his death, and of course, as we're going to see, in his resurrection also. So this is fundamentally important, that we understand the significance and the inner working of the transaction of Calvary, in order that you and I might have our sins purged away, and that we might have peace with God, as we were reading in Romans chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And the question arises, well, in what way specifically do we become involved in the death of Christ? In what way does the death of Christ have any impact and any real experimental meaning for you and for me as sinners who are on the one hand going to a lost eternity without Christ, or on the other hand going into a glorious eternity because we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? And the way that the Bible explains this whole mystery of redemption, right in the Old Testament, right through to the end of the Scriptures, is by what the theologians have called the doctrine of imputation. Now, don't be put off by that big word. Imputation is our most important and is our most precious truth. And I'm sure that when we were reading in Romans chapter 4, you were alert to the fact that at least six times in that chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the imputation of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 4 that these things were not written simply because of Abraham or for Abraham's sake, but they were written also for our sake, that it will be imputed unto us, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ is imputed unto us for righteousness. And we've got to ask, well, what's the idea? What does this mean? How does the whole thing work? Well, it works in this particular way. In the Scripture, we find that this idea of imputation is found in the Old Testament as it is found in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is the idea, you remember, when a worshipper would bring a sacrifice of certain kinds of sacrifice to God, the worshipper would lay his hands upon the sacrifice and give the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would offer the sacrifice. And you remember how on the great day of atonement in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, there were two goats that were taken. And one was taken and slain, and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies along with incense. And the high priest went in, you remember, on the great day of atonement, once in the year. And he took the blood and he took the incense. And the blood, of course, was the blood of sprinkling. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's the blood that makes atonement, because the blood represents the forfeited life. And where there is blood, there is death. And where death has visited, death will not visit again. That's the symbolism, you remember, of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, way back in Exodus. When I see the blood, I will pass over. The blood is the sign that a penalty for sin has already taken place. And when that penalty has been paid, God will not visit that penalty twice. The sins of men are either visited upon a sacrificial victim, or we bear the penalty of our own sin. It's one way or the other, but sin is going to be dealt with by God, one way or the other. And in the Old Testament, you remember, on the Day of Atonement, the second goat was taken, and the high priest laid his hands on the head of the second goat. And the goat was taken away into the wilderness, into a land unknown, a place uninhabited, and it was never to be seen again. And that is a picture of the sins of the people being transferred to a substitutionary sacrifice. And the sins of the people were taken away from the people, and they were placed upon a sacrifice, and they were removed from the people, and God would remember their sins and their iniquities no more. Now that's the idea of imputation. And indeed the word imputation is used in some of the Levitical rituals in connection with the sacrifice and the acceptance of the sacrifices upon the altar of God being imputed. The value of the sacrifice was imputed to the individual who brought the sacrifice. Now the word both in the Hebrew and the Greek languages that we translate as imputation are interesting words. They mean to think, they mean to reason, they're words that mean to reason, they mean to reckon, they mean to, there's a meaning attached to them that it means that you enter into a system of logic. In fact, the Greek word that is used is the word from which we get our English word logic, logical. It comes from this word that is translated as imputation. It means to think, it means to reckon, it means to count, it can mean to esteem. And it means that we've got to reckon, and this is the idea that we want to think about this morning. It means that there are certain things which are reckoned to the account of another. And that is the precise idea that we have in the gospel message of how Christ indeed saves us. Our sins are reckoned to Christ, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. This is how the Bible presents it. Now, this is a great theme in the Scripture, and it's important because it has a bearing not only upon our salvation, but also upon our sinfulness. And as far as the Bible is concerned, there are three ways in which this doctrine of imputation, or reckoning to another, or reckoning to others, how this doctrine of imputation, works, and how the process begins to apply to individuals. And there are three ways in which the Bible speaks of this outworking of the doctrine of imputation. And the first way is this: it speaks of the imputation of Adam's sin to all his descendants. And this is what we were reading about in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 5 from verse number 10 onwards. And I read that passage because there the Apostle Paul, especially from verse number 12, is speaking in a very closely argued, logical manner concerning the relationship between Adam, the first man, and all other men. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, Adam was a real individual, but Adam is a representative individual. Adam is not only a real man, according to the Bible, he is the father of the human race, not only in the sense of being the father by ordinary propagation and ordinary generation, but also he is the covenant head. He is the representative. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that by one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners. One man sinned, Adam sinned, a particular kind of sin, and everybody descended from Adam is involved in that sin, not only in terms of natural inheritance, but in terms of imputation. The guilt of Adam's sin, whether we wish to agree with this or whether we like the doctrine or not, the fact is the Bible is teaching that the guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin are imputed not only to Adam, but unto all his posterity. And just as in Adam we all became sinners, so in Christ we can all become righteous, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. The Apostle Paul not only speaks of this in Romans chapter 5, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He has this tremendous statement in verse 22 of that chapter, where he says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we may say, well, what is the fairness in that? And the Bible is saying we are all in Adam, and what Adam did, we would have done. We may well say, well, if I had been there in the Garden of Eden, I would not have done that. The fact is, the Bible teaches we are all like Adam. And whether it was you or whether it was me or whoever it would have been, we would all have disobeyed the commandment of God. And we, in that sense, we are all like Adam. And Adam is like us. And we inherit Adam's guilt. And we inherit Adam's fallen nature. And this is what the Bible means by original sin. Sometimes we ask the question, well, do we become sinners by committing sins? Or do we in fact commit sins because we are already sinners? And of course, both of these are true. We can say yes, we become sinners, we become worse sinners by committing sins. And that is perfectly true. The Bible tells us that those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. And we become increasingly depraved and increasingly in bondage to sin. Everybody who commits sin, we find that sin is a power that once it's unleashed, we can't control it. It is some kind of a genie that's been let out of the bottle, and we simply cannot put it back. And if anybody wants to try trifling with sin, we've got to face the reality, the awful reality, that sin takes on a life of its own. And sin becomes habitual, and sin becomes coercive, and sin becomes a persuasive influence that wins us over. And why does it win us over? Because we already have a predilection for sin. According to the Scripture, we are born in sin, and we're shaped in iniquity. Why is it that our newborn children, those lovely little creatures that we love to dandle upon our knees, and we think the sun just shines upon them, and why is it that the Bible reminds us of certain sober and awful realities concerning these little darlings? And it is that they are born with depravity in their hearts. We love them, and it is right that we should do so. But nonetheless, let us not imagine for one moment that they are little angels, sinless little angels dropped out of heaven. They are of our bone and of our flesh, and they share our nature. And they share our corruption, and they share our predilection for sin, and they're already born under the guilt of sin. And before they have deliberately and actually and personally sinned, they're already living under the entail of the curse. The soul that sins will die. And wherever there is any connection with sin, the soul is going to die. And children in that sense are born with death already working in them. Death is universal. And death comes to all age groups, but death in the end claims all of us. The soul that sins will die, because the wages of sin always for everybody is death. And it's the same for Christ. If he is going to be connected with sin, then he's going to die. And the wages for him of sin is also death. And on the cross of Calvary, we'll see how he deals with that great and terrible issue. And so the Bible teaches that by one man's act of disobedience, we all not only become sinfully inclined, we are actually constituted sinners. And this is why the Bible is insistent that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we grow up, and as we begin to live our lives, and as we begin to make decisions in life, we find without exception, with the exception of Christ alone, who never sinned, we find that there is a universal tendency to depravity and to disobedience. And unless God intervenes and gives us a new heart and a new life, we will remain dead in sins and in trespasses, children of disobedience, children of wrath, even as others. Now, I'm painting a very grim picture. And I'm painting a grim picture because that is the background against which we're to understand the glory and the graciousness of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. The only light that is against the darkness is the cross of Christ, where he is, as we're going to see, bearing our sins in his own body up to the tree. So we are all sinful by habit, we are sinful by choice, we are born with an appetite for sin. Why do people sin? Because the Bible says there's pleasure in sin. If sin was unpleasant, then people wouldn't commit sin. We are sinners because we like it. We've got a taste for it. And the more we indulge, the more we enjoy it. And the Scripture is very clear on this issue. We want to sin. Nobody sins against his will. We choose to sin, and we delight in the things that God forbids. And we have no delight in the things that God commands by nature. We are born in sin. And this terrible capacity and tendency leads not only from our original sin, it leads to actual sin. It leads to personal sin. And the Scripture tells us that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Anybody who wants to face the reality of what we are really like in the light of God's Word has to come to the conclusion that we have all sinned and we have come short of His glory. We have not done the things that He requires of us to do. And the things that He forbids are the very things that we seem to want to do. And even as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we find that sin is still a power to be reckoned with. As Christian people, we find a temptation to delight in the forbidden things. And sin is an awful reality. And it is a power that ultimately culminates in death. The soul that sins is going to die. The day that you eat thereof, the Lord told Adam in the garden, you're going to die. And none of us can alter the terrible reality of our sinful original existence and the personal disobedience and willful disobedience of our lives. And this is the way the Bible presents. And there's nothing we can do to change ourselves. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How can a man redeem his soul? That is our condition by nature. And there is nothing that we can do. We can't change ourselves. We cannot do some good thing that would earn salvation. Because no good thing can come out of a bad thing. A bad tree always produces bad fruit, according to the Bible. What clean thing can come out of an unclean thing? There is nothing that you and I can do to win God's favor. There is nothing that we can do to, as it were, undo what we have already done in the ravages of our sinful hearts. And this is the way the Bible speaks of it. And if we are going to be saved, and if we are going to be those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, it will never be by deeds of righteousness that we have done, because we've got no deeds of righteousness. It must be by His own grace. If we are going to be saved, it must be by something that someone else does on our behalf. Adam's sin is imputed to us. And we are born with the entail and the consequences and the conduct and the character of being dead in Adam, involved in that covenant curse where the wages of sin is death. And that is how we're born into this world. And unless we experience a redemption in our lives through Christ Jesus, that is how we're going to die. And we will go into the awfulness of a lost eternity. Because according to the Bible, those who sin actually deserve to die. We think of sin in trivial terms. We think of sin as little trite misdemeanors here and there. We think of sin in terms of doing wrong things. The Bible speaks of sin, of course, in terms of doing wrong and of not doing right. But the Bible also speaks of sin in terms of what we are, rather than in terms only of what we do or what we fail to do. The imputation of Adam's sin is upon every one of us, all by one man's act of disobedience. Romans chapter 5. One man has brought an awful calamity and a destruction not only upon himself but upon all the human race. And we are all born in Adam by nature, guilty under the covenant curse and bearing the character not only of condemnation but the character of sinful, willful, sinful disobedience against God. And no work of righteousness that we will ever do can undo the terrible tragedy of our imputed sin in Adam. And this is the great tragedy, as well as the awful travesty of every man-made religion. Because it doesn't matter what religion you think about, you will find that in every single false religion, except the religion of the Bible, you will find that there is an attempt on the part of man to earn salvation. Whether it be Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or primal tribal religions, name any religion that you care to mention. Whether ancient religions, we have studied ancient religions, there are people who look at the old text, you find it's the same tendency all the time. Men trying to win salvation, trying to live some decent life or do some good deed with which God will be pleased to pardon them. And that is the ultimate delusion because we have all come short. It is God who justifies the ungodly. And as Thomas Chalmers is supposed to have said on his deathbed, "What would I do," he said, "if it were not true that God justifies the ungodly? Because there is no ungodly man who can ever do anything to justify himself." So that's the first way that this doctrine of imputation works. I've spent more time on it than I intended to, because I've got more pleasant things to talk about. So first of all, the imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity, as our subordinate standards put it. But then there's a second way in which there is this imputation doctrine, and that is that our sins are imputed to Christ. Just as Adam's sin is given to us, so the sins of everybody who believes in Christ, these sins are given to him. Our sins are taken from us, and they are given to Christ. And our sins, furthermore, are taken by Christ from us. That's how it works. Now, this is the way that the Bible speaks about it. You remember how Peter, for example, speaks of it in this way in chapter 2 of his first epistle, where he speaks of Christ who in his own body, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter there is speaking of the death of Christ and all the suffering that Jesus endured on behalf of his people. And the question naturally arises, well, in what way is Christ connected with us? And in what way are we connected with Christ? And the way in which we are connected with Christ is that he bore our sins. He takes our sins. It was written in the Old Testament scriptures, you remember, how he himself took our sicknesses and bore our diseases and our infirmities. And there seems to be in the ministry of Christ, even as he was healing people, this idea of taking the guilt and taking the pain to himself. He himself, when he was healing people, and when he was casting out demons and performing his marvelous works of mercy and delivering people from physical and mental and spiritual difficulties, we find that he seems himself to have been taking these things to himself. That's the way that Matthew records it. He himself bore our diseases and took our sicknesses to himself. We don't understand the full significance. But when it comes to sin, there is no doubt that the Bible is clear on the issue. Just as in the Old Testament, you remember, as I've indicated, the worshipper would lay his hands upon the sacrifice which was representing him. And when that sacrifice was slain and its blood was shed, or whatever happened to the sacrifices, different things happened to different sacrifices. But the point is, the guilt of the offerer was transferred. The guilty became acceptable to God because there was a substitution found in his place. And God was pleased to accept a sacrifice on behalf of the guilty sinner. That's the way the Bible speaks of God. He provides a substitute in our place, and he is willing to take the substitute as ourselves. And the substitute is our stand-in, so to speak. And then we find the Bible also speaks of it in this way. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He is just. Christ has no sin. He has no personal sin. And yet he dies bearing sin. And how come the sin that Christ is bearing leads to his death? What sin is this? Whose sin is this? Is it the sin? Is it some sin that Christ has committed? Is it something that he has failed to do that makes him guilty? No, he is deemed to be guilty because our sins and our guilt are laid upon him. And this is how it's put in Isaiah the prophet. You remember how in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The great sacrifice, the Lamb, my servant, one who has led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb, as a sheep who opens not her mouth, so he opens not his mouth. He's led meekly because the Lord is laying upon him guilt. He is laying upon him stripes. He is laying upon him the due penalty for our misdeeds. He is bearing it all. And he is experiencing our guilt and our sin. It's not for deeds of sinfulness that he has done that he's dying. He's dying bearing sin. He is being made sin, according to the Apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin. He didn't make him a sinner. Christ was never a sinner. Not even on the cross of Calvary was he a sinner. He was never a sinner, a personal sinner. But he was being made sin. He was being made so closely identified with sin as to be indistinguishable from sin. And where there is sin, there is curse, and there is death, and there's penalty. And when Christ on the cross of Calvary is being made sin, the whole narrative, the darkness, the cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because the wages of sin is to go out into outer darkness, to be rejected, to be forsaken by God, to go into the place of despair, to go into the place of utter loneliness. And that's what Christ is experiencing on the cross of Calvary. Our sins are laid upon him. But what is even more marvelous is that he takes our sins, and he does so willingly. On the cross of Calvary, Christ is not reluctantly being forced to do something that he doesn't want to do. It is his delight to do God's will. And as we were saying last Sunday morning, you remember, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. When we think of the cross of Christ and the imputation of our sin to Christ, it's not just God doing something to him, it is Christ taking something to himself. He is willingly taking all the awful cup of wrath and drinking it down. It's almost as though, as one of the commentators puts it so well, I think, it's almost as though Christ is saying to his people, look, this darkness, the consequences of your sin is too heavy for you to bear. It is too terrible for you to bear. I will go there. I will go into the darkness. I will go into death. I will taste death for you. I will take your place and be smitten for you. Let the punishment be laid upon me that belongs to you. There are many, many ways we could work this out. And you'll find some of the best evangelical hymns, they speak about this. The best evangelical hymns all speak about the cross. Man of sorrows, he who came, guilty sinners to reclaim. And so in bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And many others that we could mention. Bearing our sins, taking willingly that cup that was presented to him. You remember he speaks about in the Garden of Gethsemane. That cup that is spoken of even in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. It is red and foaming. Psalm number 73 speaks of it. It's in God's hand, full of red, and sinners will be made to drink it down, drinking to the dregs the cup of awful wrath, God's anger against sinners every day. And Christ says, I will drink that cup. And what Christ has experienced on the cross of Calvary is the curse of God. He is experiencing the wrath of God. And in the darkness of Calvary, there is that symbolism, as we're going to see when we come to it. Because the anger of God is symbolized in the Bible by darkness. Outer darkness. And you remember how when God was angry with the nation of Egypt, way back at the time of the Exodus, the final plague before the death of the firstborn was a darkness that was for 3 days so thick you could almost feel it, says the scripture. And that was the ultimate sign that here was a nation under God's curse. Darkness. Except for the place where the Israelites dwelt, we're told. There was light there because God had made a distinction, a symbol of God's sin anger against sin. against sinful men and women. That's what the cross of Calvary is all about. And that is what we owe to Christ if we are Christians. That is what we owe to Christ. The guilt and the power, the penalty, not just of some sins, but as we were saying last Sunday morning, all sins. When you and I are forgiven our sins, when we are justified, do we sufficiently, if we are Christians, do we sufficiently grasp that all our sins are forgiven? The sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the future sins are already covered by the blood of Christ? Because one of the points that we were making last time was that Christ doesn't die for some of the sins of some people. He dies for all sin. And if your sins and mine in the past were dealt with, that would be good and glorious. But what about the sins that we're going to commit? Some of us have got perhaps years of life left in us. We're still going to be sinners. But these sins also are covered. Christ dies in prospect of forgiving the sins, all the sins of all his people. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin that a Christian believer commits that will not be covered by the precious blood of Christ, because all our guilt was laid, it was imputed to him, and he bore our sins. He gave his life as a ransom for many. We're told in the 10th chapter of Mark, verse 45, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that means the payment of a price, and the payment of the price of sin always is death. Always sin leads to death. That's the price demanded for the satisfaction and the consequences of the guilt of sin. And that, incidentally, is one of the reasons why hell is eternal, because sinners can never satisfy, they can never pay the price. They're always paying, but they will never exhaust the payment of the price of their sin. That's why the Bible speaks of eternal punishment, because sin always has an eternal dimension to it. But that's another sermon. And the third way in which this doctrine of imputation applies is not only Adam's sin imputed to us, reckoned to our account, not only our sin reckoned, imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We were reading in Romans chapter 4, and in that chapter, Paul is speaking about the imputation of righteousness. Salvation has all to do with righteousness. The fulfillment of righteousness is the basis of God's forgiving the unrighteous. Not because righteousness, it's not that God ignores righteousness. It's not that somehow or other we can't pay the price, therefore God forgives us anyway. Not so at all. God forgives our unrighteousness because already righteousness has been worked out on our behalf. What is the righteousness of Christ? It is the sinlessness of Christ. He was not born as you and I are born. You and I are born with original sin. Christ has no original sin. You and I in our lives, we pursue personal and actual sin. Christ never sinned. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He fulfills all righteousness. His obedience unto death, as we've already seen in a previous sermon. He was obeying. God was pleased with his righteous servant. Behold, my righteous servant, is the way that the Lord speaks of the Messiah who was to come. One who always was pleasing to God. He always did what was pleasing to God. And he did it for himself as a man, but he did it for us. He did before God what we failed to do. He was our substitute even in life. He was living the life of righteousness for us. And then he dies as a sacrifice for us. And all that righteousness that belongs to Christ is imputed to everybody who will believe in him. Romans chapter 4, speaking about the case of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Abraham did nothing except he believed the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 is picked up in Romans chapter 4. What about Abraham? Someone might say, because Paul in chapter 3 in Romans has been speaking about God justifying the ungodly. And some might say, well, what about Abraham? Was he not justified by works? And Paul says, no. If Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast of before God. But what does the scripture say about Abraham? And the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him. This word imputed. Six times in that chapter, the apostle says it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And so it will be imputed unto us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham's faith was counted by God for righteousness. And that's going to be the same with you and with me. What must you do to be saved? You must believe what God has done in Christ. There are no terms of salvation on our part. I can't repeat this often enough. Sometimes even Reformed people see faith as a kind of term of salvation. It is not. There are no terms of salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. It's something that God does. It's something that God gives. He gives it freely. Faith is simply receiving. It's not a term, it's not something that we do to earn salvation. It's something that we do in our desperation and we grab salvation, we grasp it. Because God is offering salvation to men and women freely in the gospel. And it is based upon the righteousness of Christ, the righteous life of Christ and the righteous death of Christ and his resurrection. And in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, Paul uses a very interesting word and a very interesting comparison. In verse 19, Romans chapter 5, 19, is one of the great statements of the Bible concerning the whole doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation. And it says this, "By one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's act of righteousness or obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, I'm going to emphasize something about that. Paul is drawing a contrast, but yet he's using the same word. One is in the past, one is in the future. But it's the same word. It means to make. It means to esteem. It can mean to become. We became sinners in Adam, and we become righteous in Christ. And I'm emphasizing this for a particular reason. There is a great tendency in Reformed circles to emphasize justification as a declaratory act. And so it is. We're declared to be righteous. But that's not what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 at verse 19. He is saying we are actually constituted righteous. When God declares a sinner to be righteous, he's not telling a lie about that sinner. He's telling something true about that sinner. That sinner is righteous, not with his own righteousness, but with the righteousness of another given to him. If you and I as Christian people this morning are justified, we are esteemed by God to be righteous. We are included among the righteous ones. We actually become righteous. In the same way as Adam's sin actually makes us guilty and sinful. Not just, as it were, Adam's sin being, as it were, esteemed to his posterity. But we're not really sinful. We are sinful. When God says that we are sinful in Adam, it means that's what we are in Adam. We're actually sinful by constitution or by constituency. And in Christ Jesus, we become righteous. And I think that the Reformed faith has not emphasized this sufficiently, this constitutive act of righteousness. The righteousness that you and I have as Christians is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says, does he not? At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses, and he has given unto us the message of reconciliation. What is the message of reconciliation? The message of reconciliation is that God is beseeching sinners to become reconciled because God has made reconciliation. God has broken down, as it were, removed the barriers on his part because he is satisfied with the righteousness of his Son. And everybody who will come into the shelter of Christ, God will no longer be angry with them. They will no longer be condemned and dead in sin. They will be esteemed by God to be righteous among the righteous ones. And he now regards them as righteous. Not just justified in the sense of not condemned anymore, but still as guilty. No. When God justifies the ungodly, he is justifying sinners who are constituted righteous. And that's the marvel of the Christian message, that we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Our righteousness is not our own. We stand in the righteousness of another. But that righteousness is given freely to us according as we believe and as soon as we believe in Christ. And that's why Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 to speak of, in Romans 8, you remember, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. They will never be condemned again. Why? Because God does not condemn the righteous. He only condemns the unrighteous. God justifies the ungodly and makes them among those constituted righteousness. It is a marvelous message. And that is the gospel. That is why the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, as the message of the gospel as being not only the wisdom of God, but the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved by faith in Christ, it is the power. God is doing something for us and in us by the gospel. He is making us righteous. And just as sinfulness, Adam's imputed sin, leads to a sinful life, so the righteousness of Christ leads to a righteous life. Never perfect in this world, but perfected in the glory to come. We become like Christ. The mark of being a Christian is that we become like Christ. There is an inherent contradiction, a glaring inconsistency. If on the one hand we claim to be Christians, and on the other hand there are obviously deliberate, habitual, and persistent areas of our life of unrighteousness, it cannot be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's not the same individual that he was before. He's being recreated anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. The imputation of Christ's life and death on the cross is what constitutes our standing before God. And he accepts everybody as righteous in his eyes who believes in his dear Son. Adam's sin given to us, our sin given to Christ, his righteousness given to us. That's how Paul puts it in the closing verses of Romans chapter 4. It will be imputed unto all those who believe in Christ Jesus for righteousness. Those who believe what? That God gave him over, handed him over to death for our sins, and raised him again for our justification. And this is how it works, and this is the marvel of it. It's an exchange, you see. We give Christ something. What what do we contribute to our salvation? We contribute our sin and guilt and shame and depravity. That's our contribution to this great transaction of Calvary. What is Christ's contribution? It is decency, it is cleanness, it is holiness, godliness, it is truth, it is light. Christ contributes godliness. He contributes a life that is pleasing to God. And if he is pleasing to God, surely he ought to be pleasing to us. Why is it, do you wonder, that today the world is ignoring? Why doesn't the world like Christ? Why isn't every church full of people worshipping the Lord? Why isn't this church this morning crammed with people eager to hear the word of life, wanting to know how to live a life that is pleasing to God and to be rid of this sin once and for all, this sin-sick, indecent society in which we live? Why is it that, why? Because men love darkness. Men prefer sin. Men love it. Men don't want righteousness. They prefer darkness to light. That's the awful calamity of Adam's sin imputed to us. We actually enjoy disobeying God, and we have no delight in obeying God. And when we see Christ hanging there on the cross of Calvary and understand what is he doing there for us, it is his love that breaks into our hard heart. We love him because he first of all loved us. What makes us a Christian? It's not some theoretical, theological propositions. It is the reality that in history a man took the guilt of those who will believe in him. And everybody who comes to him will be welcomed because he will give them a life that is a transformed life. That's what's taking place on Calvary's cross. That's why Paul glories in the cross of Christ. Far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. I'm done with the world, says Paul, as far as the world's going. The world's dead to me. In comparison to what Christ has done, the world can do nothing to me. And I'm dead to the world. The Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. No wonder Paul, when he went to Corinth, was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of the cross. The significance of Jesus is not a social gospel. That's a spin-off. That's a consequence. Of course there's a social gospel. But that's not the heart of Christianity. That's not Christianity in its essence. Christianity is dying the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And our being brought to God has all to do with righteousness. It's the fulfillment of righteousness. God being pleased with righteousness. And God bestowing righteousness. And God making righteous those who were unrighteous. And Thomas Chalmers surely was touching on a most important truth. When he said, oh, what would we do, he said, if it were not true that God justifies the ungodly. That's what the cross is all about. We give him our sin and shame and death, and he takes it. And he gives us his cleanness, his righteousness, and his life. And by faith we take it. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why Christ died for everybody who will believe in him. And we're invited to believe in him. We're commanded indeed. We are exhorted. Please be reconciled to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of reconciliation. And it's all to do with Calvary. We're going to come back to this passage one more time. We're not finished with this yet. We're going to come back one more time to look at a further implication and application of the cross. And even when we come back next time, we still haven't exhausted it, but we have to move on. But we'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.